Continuing our John series, moving into chapter 4, and we've been looking at the life of Jesus through the lens of his, effectively, his best friend in his time on earth, the Apostle John. And I wanted to start this morning with a little bit of an icebreaker exercise, a team-building one that you've probably all done before at some point in your life, but it's the one where you say, if you were to be stranded on a desert island, but you're allowed to have one thing with you, what would that one thing be? It shouldn't be practical, but something to maybe occupy your time, keep you sane. It could be, you know, a favorite book or a toy or a board game or an instrument you play, or maybe it's a pet or a loved one if you want to drag them into the experience. Just take 30 seconds to say to someone around you what you would take to cope in that time on the island. You can do it at home too. All right, that's too much fun. Let's bring it back. Last night I had the embarrassing situation where I put out the same call and someone sitting in the front row asked me what I would say, and this was offline a little bit. And before I could answer, she said, would it be the Bible? And in my head I was thinking more like a football or something far less. So she did a good job of convicting me in that moment. But I'd wonder what you said. Well, the reason I ask is because, you know, the internet is a weird and wonderful place, and one of the articles I came across during the week was one that talked about 8 easy steps to surviving being stranded on a desert island. And so it listed off these 8 things. It started with, you know, building a fire or finding shelter, getting a food source. It even went to lengths like create yourself a raft that you can leave on, or fashion a weapon of self-defense. You know, it just started to ramp it up. But number one on the list, as you might predict, was find a source of drinking water. Because we can survive for at least 3 weeks without food most often, but only 3 days without water. There's something about all life forms on the earth that they all need water to survive. It's the essential ingredient to life on this earth. And so when we take that into consideration, we can understand why the Bible uses it as a metaphor to point us to something deeper, a greater need that lies beyond the physical water, to an essential spiritual need for each one of us. Because we might not be stranded on a desert island, but we are stranded on an island, so to speak, called the world. And each one of us needs to find a source of living water. And so Jesus, in our passage today, is going to highlight this and point to the living water that we need to not only survive this world, this island we're on, but to thrive. And so we're going to turn now to John chapter 4, verses 1 to 26. Like last week, it's a long one, so let's do our best to follow along. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from his journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. Just want to pause there briefly, because the phrase that strikes me as I read that is tired as he was from the journey. Sometimes we have Jesus so theoretical, so spiritual, so up there that we forget that he's been down here with us, that he's lived and breathed our human experience, that he felt our emotions, that he felt our weaknesses. Hebrews 4 says he's a great high priest who sympathizes with our every weakness, tempted in every way. So he's someone tangible who knows exactly what we go through. And he has the power to save us and redeem us from all of those elements. As we continue, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said, is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. For you Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." In the Greek, it's just literally, "I, the one speaking to you, I am." It's the first time we see Jesus refer to himself as "I am," the name specially reserved for God. And it's the only time that little back end of the verses is the only time that Jesus will openly confess directly to someone that he is the Messiah before he comes to the trial with Pilate. And he reserves it for this Samaritan woman. This woman who's been neglected and abandoned by her own community, let alone the world and its social boundaries itself. Jesus comes and reveals himself as Messiah, as the I Am, God in flesh. And there's just a few things that I want to go through this morning to highlight from this passage, beginning with the way it starts by pointing to the divine appointment. A divine appointment. Every one of us has a need for this divine appointment. And I say that because after the opening verses tell us that Jesus was baptizing and gaining disciples, he decides to leave his growing ministry and return to Galilee. And so where he is on that map roughly at this time is slightly above the Dead Sea, if you can see it there, on the Jordan River. And it says quite quizzically in verse 4, that he has to go through Samaria. It's an interesting detail to include because geographically and culturally, that was not strictly true. Because most Jews, if they're residing in Judea and wanted to go to Galilee, even though Samaria is in the middle there, they would actually take a route that went around the Jordan River, up the side there, and then into Galilee. That would have been easier for Jesus to do, given he was already on the border of Judea at the river. But he has to go through Samaria. The reason why all the Jews didn't go through Samaria typically was because they hated each other. In verse 9, it tells us directly that they don't associate with one another. There's hundreds and hundreds of years of bad blood that goes into that relationship. I know there's a derby on this afternoon between Dockers and Eagles. And there's bad blood sometimes, mostly my bad blood, but But it's got nothing. It pales in comparison to the hatred that had built up between Samaritans and Jews, because Jews had treated the Samaritans like second-class citizens. They had one time been brothers and relations, but after a separation of the kingdoms and the Samaritans went to Assyria, the Jews went to Babylon. When they came back into the promised land, the Samaritans by that time had intermarried with Gentiles, so they were considered by the Jews to be half-breeds. They'd also decided that they weren't going to believe the scriptures beyond the five books of Moses in the Pentateuch, so they didn't have the prophets and the kingly writings. So they were treated as religiously heretical because they also wouldn't worship in Jerusalem. They'd stay and worship in Samaria. And so there's all this background into why Jesus shouldn't have had to go through Samaria. And yet the Word of God says he had to go through. We begin to discover something about Jesus in the book of John that's so clear, is that there's not a single thing Jesus did on the earth that didn't have a highly intentional purpose behind it. You know, we see him say in John 5 that he could only do what he saw his Father doing, and in John 12 that whatever the Father was saying is what he said. We have a God that we follow, that we serve, that is intensely intentional and purposeful. And so when we commit our lives to him, and when we decide we're going to go your way, Jesus, we can know that everything we go through in this life has a purpose. There are no coincidences. It doesn't always make sense. Certainly going through Samaria didn't make sense for Jesus. But there's always a purpose. It might be challenging, it might be difficult, it might require something of us that makes us uncomfortable, as the disciples would have been as they followed Jesus into Samaria. But yet there is purpose, and their intention is intention. Whatever you're going through, trust that God in his sovereignty and in his wisdom and in his love knows what he's doing with your life, even when it doesn't make sense and even when it takes you to places you don't want to go. We soon see as the passage goes on, the reason, the purpose, the intention is because he needs to meet with someone. He has a divine appointment with this Samaritan woman. And so what he does, it's quite fascinating, is he comes to a well in the peak heat of the day. So this woman's there at midday when the sun is beating down, and he sends his disciples away and he sets himself up on this well. And then he makes sure that she can't miss him as she approaches, and he begins to strike up a conversation. And he has this discourse with this lady. And one of the things that fascinates me about the book of John that I never really saw until we started doing this study is that this is supposed to be John, the book of signs, right? Where he's doing miracles, where he's operating in power, where he's calling people into faith through the major things he does. But what characterizes the first four chapters so much is the way he just relates to people, the way he talks with them at their level, and then leads them gently to the discovery of deeper truths about himself. He's intensely personal and relational. We see it with Andrew and the other disciple. We see it with Nathanael. He knows who Nathanael is, and he engages in this discourse. With his mother at the wine at the wedding, with the Jews at the temple, even when he's hostile, he has this discussion with them. And then most strikingly too, in Pharisee, who was once, who is part of an establishment that will hate on Jesus. Jesus takes the time to go through the truth with him. There's something amazing for this for us, because he's relational for you and for me. He wants to walk with us and talk with us and lead us on a journey of deeper discovery of who he is and who we are in the light of him. He wants to be involved in your life, in your everyday, because he comes to make the invisible visible. He comes to put the hands and feet of God and make him tangible to you and to me. He's not far off. He's not impersonal. He's not uncaring. He's there in it with us. Emmanuel, God with us. God with you in your everyday. If we'll notice, if we'll engage. He moves from this conversation to revealing his grace, which surprises her. She says, "How can you ask me for a drink?" Because not only is he overcoming the racial divides, the religious divides, he's overcoming gender division. You know, it was unspeakable for a man to talk publicly to a woman out in the street like that, let alone a rabbi himself. In fact, there was a curious nickname that the Pharisees had at the time that others called them, that was, they were called the bruised and bleeding Pharisees, because what they do when they're out in public is they stroll down the street. If a woman came their way, they would close their eyes or look at the ground and shuffle along a bit until they were confident they'd passed. And while they were doing that, they'd bump into things and hurt themselves. And so they got this reputation for being the bruised and bleeding Pharisees. But Jesus overcomes this gender divide. In his love and his grace, he overcomes her sin divide from the Lord God. Because this woman, we'll touch on it a bit later, but there's something about her that's not quite right with her life. The fact that she has to be there in the middle of the day as to draw the water down suggests that there's some sort of shame in her life that means she can't meet when the other women do it in the cool of the day. And Jesus comes to her, he pursues her, he makes sure that he encounters with her, that they have this divine appointment. That's such a beautiful contrast, because this was my personal experience, but you know, I felt that my journey with the Lord started when I really started seeking him. Now, of course, he was starting something in me that agitated within me that I had to have Jesus. But in my understanding at the time, I thought I was really seeking him. But we see a glimpse of that in Nicodemus's story. It's Nicodemus who approaches Jesus. But here we see Jesus approaching the woman, pursuing her. There's just this wonderful contrast that it doesn't matter whether you feel like you're the one always seeking him or you were the one where he kind of banged when you weren't least expecting. Either way, we all have a divine appointment with the Lord Jesus Christ. We all have his desire to meet with us in a real and personal and tangible way. No one is excluded from that reality. There's a divine appointment. It moves then the passage into a divine invitation, from divine appointment to divine invitation. As they begin talking, Jesus says to her in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, then you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The word "ask" there in the Greek is not just making a simple request like, "Can I please have a cup of tea?" It's got a sense of urgency and demand and desperation and beg about it. It's something you want so much, you plead for it. As most of you will know, Sarah and I are expecting a fourth child soon, but 14 years ago, we welcomed our first child, Ella, and it was not an easy labor for Sarah. Most of the day, she'd spent in a lot of pain, without much progress in the labor developing. Ella was holding on tight in quite the wrong position and getting stuck and not doing the right things. So she was in a lot of pain, and I heard a lot of sounds that I'd never heard before and never hoped to again. But they tried laughing gas, they tried different positions. They tried, you know, in water and out of water, on the toilet, off the toilet, getting a bit graphic now, but none of it worked. Ella didn't move and Sarah couldn't deal with it. And so she started pleading for the epidural. And so they sent for the anaesthetist and he delayed, but eventually he arrived and he provided what she needed to get through the experience. And praise God, Ella came out without a Caesar and she was able to give birth naturally in that sense, and it was all well. But you know, she pleaded and relief came in the form of this anaesthetist, to the point where she remembers the anaesthetist's name. She met him once 14 years ago, but we still remember who he is. But there's a little bit of that going on here where God and Jesus is saying, if you know who I am, who I really am, and the gift that God has for you, then you would plead. You wouldn't let me go from here without you receiving it for yourself. And there's something in that that we need to hear today, because so often, you know, James 4 says, "You have not because you ask not." And we need to see that there's something about it. God doesn't want us to please because he wants to diminish us, but because when we receive it, we truly know that we have it. You know, Sarah knew once the epidural kicked in that she really had that epidural, that she had what she needed to get through it. There's something about wanting something so earnestly that when it finally comes to you, wow, you know it, and you're grateful for it, and you appreciate it on a level that you might never have before. Do you want the living water? Have you asked Jesus for it? Have you acknowledged who he is and said, Lord Jesus, I must have what you have to give me from God? What is the living water? Well, initially, the Samaritan woman thinks he's still talking about physical water, because the phrase living water in the Greek referred to moving, flowing water like a river or a stream, as opposed to stagnant water or still water in a pond. But as Jesus goes on, he's making it clear that it's a metaphor for something. He says in verses 13 and 14, everyone who drinks this water, meaning the well water, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. You know, we need water for all sorts of things. We need it to satisfy and quench our thirsts. But pretty soon we get thirsty again and we quench again. And there's thirst again. It's this metaphor of how we have longings in the human heart, inner desires for acceptance, for love, for joy, for peace, for rest, for satisfaction, for being known. But we chase them often in things that will never satisfy. Worldly pursuits. You know, we look for the satisfaction in the next drink or the next job or the next holiday or the next distraction, the next toy. The next iPhone, next technology. Jesus says, I am the living water. We use water to wash ourselves, to cleanse ourselves, to make us smell nice and clean. But that doesn't last long either. Pretty soon we get dirty again, smelly again, like I am right now. And we need to wash again. And so often true of how we try to satisfy a conscience where, you know, we need to do good works, or we need to look good before others, or we need to give to charity, or we need to try harder, exercise more willpower, all in this attempt to clean and wash ourselves and make us feel good about ourselves. But it never lasts, and we get dirty and stained again. Jesus says, I am the living water. We rely on water in the form of rain to wash the land and bring forth life, for it to burst from, you know, we understand this well in WA, where everything goes dead in summer when there's no water. It goes from brown to green and it's not very pleasant to be around. But then suddenly the rains come in winter, and as we move into spring, there's full bloom of beauty and life and freshness. But it also dissipates as things dry up. But Jesus is the living water. Just as we become barren on the inside and dry and go through those spells, Jesus says, I've come to change all of that. I'm inviting you to receive my living water. I have the source and the water itself that continuously satisfies, that continuously cleans and brings forth life. And as the passage goes on in the last few verses and in John chapter 7, 39, it becomes clearer that the water he's talking about is the Spirit of the living God. The Spirit is the one who satisfies. The Spirit is the one who answers those deeper longings of the heart that reveals to us that we are known and loved by God, and that we can love him and others in return. The Spirit is the one who satisfies our soul, who cleanses us deep within, purifies that inner self that could not otherwise feel whole, because the righteousness of Jesus is manifested in our lives by his Spirit. The Spirit is the one who brings forth life, and life in abundance. But each one of us, if we've had received the invitation, if we've received his Holy Spirit, have a choice from where we will dwell as we move forward. The Apostle Paul talked about in Romans 7 and 8 that there's two warring factions within us, the flesh and the spirit. Jeremiah 2:13 points to this conflict when it says, the Lord Almighty says, my people have committed two sins.
They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. And so the question is, firstly, do you have the living water? Do you have the source of that living water? And if you do, are you drawing your daily life from Him? Are you living from the well and the spring from God coming into your life? Or are you drawing from the things of the world and from your own will and way? Have you dug your own cistern? Each one of us has that choice. Finally, as it moves from divine appointment to divine invitation, it finishes with divine transformation. In verse 15, the woman seems to accept Jesus' invitation, although she doesn't quite understand it in fullness yet. But what Jesus does next is really striking. Instead of, you know, saying exactly what he's talking about, he points out her sin. He puts his finger on her shame. He brings into the open the deep wounds and hurts and pains of her life. You know, we read last week that we are to live in the light and not hide things in the darkness. And Jesus is now doing that, whether she likes it or not, in this woman's life to get her to open up. We don't know why he says to her, "You've had five husbands and now live with a man who's not your husband." We don't know why that she's in this situation. She might have been a widower at times. She might have been divorced at others. She may have been promiscuous. She may have fallen on hard times. But either way, the fact that she's living with a man who's not her husband, the fact that she does this, you know, middle of the day trip to the well suggests that she is carrying around something shameful, that she's in the dark, so to speak. And Jesus comes to say, "I've come to visit you in the deepest and darkest places of your life." The living water is not satisfied to just enter those parts of you that are already good. It comes to bring the satisfaction, the life, and the cleansing in the dark places, in the dirty spaces. That's where the Spirit will come if you let Him. He's come to take it all and to transform you from something degrading and dishonoring for yourself and for your community, and to make it something beautiful and wholesome and worthy of worship. And that's where the conversation turns next. You know, initially it looks like the woman's trying to deflect from Jesus's pointing out her hurt. But what I think she's actually doing is starting to understand what he's saying, and she says, "Well, how can I... You know that about me, Jesus. How can I possibly worship God in that light, with that coming into the light?" And so it becomes this discussion about what worship will look like in the future. And Jesus says in verses 23 and 24, "True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks." Isn't it interesting that the Father is seeking people who will worship Him? God is spirit, and His worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth. The word worship there is two Greek words put together, pros, which means to move towards something, and kuneo, which means kiss. So it's this idea that was used to describe how dogs would lick their master's hands, how people, when they'd come into the presence of a superior or a king or someone important, they would bow down low in front and kiss the ground in front of the superior. And so it carries together this idea both of reverence and adoration. True worship is reverential and it's adoring. It's loving. You're in the presence of someone great and you're surrendering yourself in their midst. Well, what Jesus is trying to say is, this woman says, "Well, you say it has to be Jerusalem. We say it has to be Gerizim. What's the right?" She's focused on the physical nature of worship, that it has to be done in the right place, at the right time, in the right way. You have to come to church on a Sunday. You have to sing your song. You have to raise your hands. You have to close your eyes, or you have to put your hands at your feet. You can't dance, you can't sing. You know, all these where and why and hows. And Jesus is saying none of those matter.
None of those, well, not that they don't matter perhaps, but true worship is not about what you do on the outside. Because you can go to church on a Sunday, you can visit the temple once a year, you can make your sacrifice, you can say your prayer, you can recite a psalm, but then you can go out the next day and live completely dishonoring to the Lord. And it's a complete waste of time. You're paying homage with your mouth, but it's not in your heart. And so Jesus says, I'm coming to make you worship in spirit and in truth. And there's a warning for us in this. If we're Sunday Christians, we're missing the point. If you're a Wednesday night small group person and a Sunday morning worship person, and that's where you cross the divide and that's it, then you've missed the point. The Spirit comes into the heart to create this inner desire for reverence and worship to the Lord. So then it's your lifestyle. Your whole life becomes this act of worship to the Father. Everything you do as the Spirit comes in and gives birth to things inside of you is your worship to God. So that's why He produces love, because love honors God. That's why He produces joy, because joy matches who our Father is. That's why He brings the fruit of peace, because in His peace there is freedom to worship. That's why He brings faithfulness and goodness and kindness and gentle. All those things, if they're being produced in us, are our acts of worship. Is that where our attention goes? Is that the life we embrace in Jesus and with the living waters we've been given so graciously? We're going to head into a time of communion and just close with a reflection. And so I invite you to bow your heads. And as we approach the table, you know, let me ask you to reflect on where you are at the moment in your life. You know, some of us might be still in the appointment part, and that's fine. We need to meet Jesus. We need to have that moment with Him where we know that He's come, or that we want Him and that He's there ready, waiting for us. And let me tell you, He is. Jesus is here. And He's ready to meet with you whenever you're ready. Some of us might be in the divine invitation part, where maybe we've been introduced to Jesus, we've heard about Him, we've seen Him in others, we've been to Sunday school, we've done the church thing, but we've never really asked, never really wanted exactly what He's come to give us. The gift of God, the Holy Spirit, the very presence and person of the living God in our hearts, arresting our hearts, changing the course and direction of our futures. The glory of today's message is that Jesus says, if you ask, I will give to you. You can receive His Holy Spirit today. And life will never be the same again. Some of us are in divine transformation. And to you, let me ask you how that's going. Are you drawing from the well of the Spirit, from the well of life? Have you got that sense of reverence and adoration for the Lord as you go about your days? Or are you trying to satisfy your appetites with the things of the world? I'm going to pause now, and so that we can attend to this table rightly, just examine your heart before the Lord. Ask Him to reveal Himself to you, to show you where He is, to show you where you need to be. There's been any fear overwhelming you this week, confess it before the Lord.
there's any relationship that you're just finding too difficult, too broken to manage, confess it to the Lord. If there's anything you've been satisfying your appetites with that you know do damage and hurt and bring shame, confess it to the Lord. His blood is sufficient. His Spirit will transform. Lord, I pray that wherever we're at, you would forgive us, cleanse us, meet us, grant to us the living waters, that we might come to your table rightly, in reverence, in awe, in adoration. That within our hearts, our heart of hearts, we would have that kiss for you. Not as a weird thing or a hyper-spiritual thing, but as the closest image we have of intimacy in our world today. May we step into the intimacy you so desire for us through your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Feel free to